If you have your Bibles, please open to Colossians chapter 1. The text for tonight is going to be Colossians 1, verses 21 through 23. The title of tonight's sermon is Our Reconciling Christ. The thing that I hope you see most from these scriptures, from these verses, is truly what reconciliation has accomplished. So let's listen. Colossians 1, verses 21 through 23. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. So far, what we've seen in Colossians chapter 1, we've seen many great words. We've seen words like grace and peace in verse 1. We've seen words like faith and love in verse 4. Hope in heaven in verse 5. The truth and the gospel also in verse 5. Knowledge and will in verse 9. Power in verse 11. Inheritance in verse 12. Delivered in verse 13. And in verse 14, we see redemption and forgiveness. And then we also go into the doctrine of Christ, or the deity of Christ and his supremacy over creation. But so far we've seen lots of great words. And the word that we're going to come in contact with tonight, in addition to that, is reconciliation. And of course, when you think about reconciliation, you also have to think about what comes before reconciliation, and that is alienation. But the focus for tonight really is reconciliation. And if you think about it, all the before mentioned words like truth and faith and love and grace and peace, knowledge, power, inheritance, deliverance, redemption, forgiveness, all these words mean nothing if it wasn't for reconciliation. All these words have their meaning because of what happened to Jesus on the cross and what he did for us on the cross. All of these words like truth, we wouldn't even be able to understand what truth is if it wasn't for the power of God, and that wouldn't even have been possible without the atonement on the cross. If you'd had things like you have hope and faith and love, you would understand what those things really mean in Christ if it wasn't for his reconciliation. Because without his reconciliation, without his atonement, without his shed blood on the cross, we wouldn't be able to see the light that God gives us. We wouldn't be able to understand what it means to believe in Jesus. We wouldn't be able to understand what it really means to do good. We wouldn't be able to understand what it means to not be alienated from God anymore without reconciliation. Now, what is reconciliation? Reconciliation is the bringing together of two parties that are estranged or in dispute. Within reconciliation, there is a change or exchange. You see a change of relationship, and you also see an exchange of antagonism for good, or goodwill, or for good, I'm sorry, exchange of antagonism for goodwill, or enmity for friendship. Attitudes are transformed, and enmity ceases. While reconciliation is the main concept of these verses, there are four major concepts to see in these verses. The first one is this: we were alienated. You have to focus on were. We were alienated. Number two, we are reconciled. Number three, we are holy, blameless, and above reproach. And number four, and this is really attached to the end of the first three, it says, if we persevere. None of these things are true if we don't persevere. So we have to say we were alienated, if we persevere, we are reconciled, if we persevere, and we are wholly blameless and above reproach, if we persevere. And of course, I would never try to come off and mean that our salvation, our lack of alienation and our ability to become reconciled and holy have anything to do with our works. But the gospel, or the Bible, does show us that if we don't persevere, that means we never really receive those things. We never really receive reconciliation. We never really were not alienated anymore. So the first three points are conditional and only true if the last point is true. All right, so let's go forward with alienation. We were alienated. And the first phrase I want to look at is "and you." And why is it important to even just focus on these two words? Who is the you? In the immediate context, you see it's the church at Colossae. Paul was writing to the church, but we also know that these letters weren't meant just for them. By extension, they're also meant for us. In the Great Commission, Jesus said in Matthew 28, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So we know that the gospel, the word of the gospel, the word of truth, all the things that Paul is proclaiming, Paul is teaching, is for all people. It's for all ears. The message of the gospel is intended for everyone. And the other thing we need to see when it says "and you" is there's a change. There's a change in focus. It goes from the general or universal to the particular or specific. When you read verses 15 through 20, when it's talking about the deity of Christ and the supremacy of Christ and all the things that he did, how he reconciled all things to himself, there's a lot of general or universal phrases and words used. You see that he is the firstborn of all creation, which means he's supreme over all creation, the creator of everything physical and spiritual. So the word everything. He is preexistent over all creation in his eternality. In him, all things hold together. The fullness of God was pleased to dwell in and through him to reconcile all things, whether on earth or in heaven, to himself. So we have to notice the shift, because he goes from the general or universal kind of a statement to include everything and everybody. He has created all things. He has reconciled all things to himself. So the focus goes to you and to me. He says, "and you." So there's a shift. So we have to understand that Paul is making it personal now to us. Why is reconciliation a big deal? Because it has everything to do, not everything to do with us, but it has very much to do with us and the way we were changed and the way the gospel has affected us. And you. So we have to realize that it's a very personal thing that we're about to read. So it says, "and you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." So we think about the word alienated. We were alienated. That speaks of our relationship the way it used to be with God. We were alienated from God. We were hostile in mind, and being hostile in mind is our old nature. We were hostile in mind, and the doing evil deeds is really the fruit that comes from our old nature, or the natural outflowing of what we had going on inside of us being hostile in mind. And really, when it comes down to it, it's the doctrine of total depravity. So, what does it mean to be alienated? It's basically the opposite of reconciliation. To be alienated means to be estranged. We're estranged from God and in revolt against his authority. For sin is not only disobedience to the will of God, it effectively severs our relationship with him and forces us to live without God in the world. So it means we're at enmity with God. And enmity is the natural contrast to reconciliation, according to Douglas Moo, the condition that makes reconciliation necessary. So enmity is what makes reconciliation necessary. We, like the Gentiles, according to Ephesians 4:18, were darkened in our understanding and alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that was in us due to our hardness of heart. So our alienation has to do with hardness of heart. It has to do with basically being against God. We are estranged from him. We are not reconciled the way we were because we had no ability to be reconciled because of our evil deeds. We were hostile in mind doing evil deeds. Okay, so what does it mean to be hostile in mind? So if you look up the definition for the word hostile, you see that it means it's hateful, adversarial, to be an enemy or a foe. So hostile in our mind towards God. Now, what's it talking about when you talk about the word mind? It doesn't just mean thoughts. It could mean thoughts, attitudes, intentions. It could be your heart. And the thing we have to think about is when God made man perfect. He made man in his image. And then when man sinned, the image of God became twisted. It became corrupt. So everything that we had in Adam, with sin and with death that spread through sin, it became twisted. So the very consciousness that we have now, not that we have now, the consciousness that we had is what we used to hate God with. The very thing that separated us from animals. God made us in his image. In our thoughts and in our actions and in our intentions, basically all of our mental capacity, the thing that made us different from the rest of creation, we hated God with that. So there's a big deal when it comes to think about being hostile in mind towards God. Titus 1:15 says this, "To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled." So not even your conscience is pure. When somebody says, "What does your conscience tell you?" You can't even completely rely on that. Well, I know it's so easy to say now, but what our nature used to be. And even now, we have something, we still have to have grace to support our consciences. We can't just completely depend on our conscience because our conscience is not necessarily in agreement with the Holy Spirit or with Scripture. So, like I said, it says, to the pure all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, because their conscience is defiled. What caused this? It's our involvement in original sin. Romans 5:12 says this, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, there's a couple of different ways to look at it. You can either see it as Adam sinned, and then death spread out through all the rest of his descendants after that. But I know there's also a view that talks about how, because of that, we basically participated with Adam in the sin. I can see, you know, weight in both sides, and I guess really it doesn't matter because we were born with a sin nature, whichever way that really goes. So because of Adam's sin, and because we are descendants of Adam, we have also inherited the involvement in original sin. We have inherited our sin nature. We have, just like what I said before, we start our life out with total depravity. Okay, so we've talked about being alienated, hostile in mind. What about our evil deeds? And basically, our evil deeds are just evil behavior as a result of our hostile mind. It basically encompasses all life before Christ. If you think about what Hebrews 11:6, I believe, says, without faith it is impossible to please God. And then in Romans chapter 8, it talks about those who live in the flesh cannot please God. So this is the depravity of man. A few different terms for the depravity of man are this: original sin, original corruption, or inherited corruption. Now, why would those terms fit? Psalm 51:5, David says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now, what we have to understand is that David is lamenting over the sin that he committed with Bathsheba, and also the sin of murder against her husband. He's not just talking about the sin of his mother. He's not talking about just his sin then. He's going all the way back to the beginning of when he was born. I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Psalm 58:3 has a similar thought. The wicked go astray from the womb. They err from their birth, speaking lies. And in Romans 3, we see a lot more. So let's turn with me to Romans 3. We're going to be starting in verse 9. I'm sorry, actually, we're going to be starting in verse 10. Starting in verse 10, Romans chapter 3, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. What we see there is pretty serious. It doesn't say that we even have the ability to truly seek after God. It says no one understands, no one seeks for God. And one of the things that we also have to understand with the doctrine of total depravity is this. It doesn't mean that everybody is going to be like a mass murderer. It doesn't mean that that we're all destined to do the most horrible sins that you can even think of. But what it does mean is this, that there is nothing that we can possibly do that would spiritually please the Lord. Nothing that we can do to win His favor or earn His favor or earn our salvation, because we've been undone. Everything in us is hostile towards God. So while we might be able to go and save someone's life, it doesn't mean that you did it for the Lord, first of all, because you don't even know who the Lord is. You don't even have the ability to truly seek Him. In Romans 3, it says that all are under sin. In verses 9 through 18, convict and condemn all. It starts to talk about the Jews and the Gentiles. It includes everyone. And then if you go back to Romans chapter 1, we see the depth of sin, and we see how people do not recognize the glory of God, and we also see the judgment of God in verses 19 through 32. Starting in verse 19, so for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. So basically it starts out saying, God has made Himself known to people. He's made it plain to us. We have no excuse. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. And if you read Psalm 19, it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork," which is basically echoing, or Paul is basically echoing that when he says this. "So they are without excuse, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." So basically what we see is this. Man, instead of seeing God in his obvious ways that he's shown it to us, our foolish hearts became darkened because we desired to see God in other things. We first ignored God, and then we replaced God. What does that bring? It brings his wrath. Verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." And I was thinking after the Delgados were here the other night, they talked about how they're talking to all these people in China, and all these people, they don't even have a real perception or knowledge or an idea of who God is. And I was starting to think, because well, how can that be? Because God has made it obvious, but then you start to think, okay, look, what is the true depth of sin? What is the true darkness of sin? And when you start to think about it from your own side, you start to think, well, it's not really all that fair. But when you start to think about it from the side of Scripture, you understand, it's like, wow, that's really the depth and darkness of sin, because what God has made obvious, what God has made known in nature about himself, that we have no excuse to not recognize him, we suppress it with our unrighteousness. We have the ability because of our hostility in our mind and because of our evil nature, we have the ability to take what's obvious and make it to ourselves untrue. And that, of course, like verse 18 says, brings wrath. Continuing in verse 24, it says, "Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For the women exchanged natural relations for those who are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves a due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up." This is the judgment that I was talking about, God's judgment against their sin. "God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." So again, we see the depth of sin, the depth of the depravity of man. How sinful is sin? How bad is sin? Sin is so dark. What does it say, that the minds of unbelievers are blinded? We can't see it. We it's right in front of our faces and we can't see it. That's the way, thank the Lord, that's the way we used to be. So in Romans 1, we see depth of sin. We're not recognizing the glory of God, and we see the judgment of God in those verses as well. Our inherited corruption, the death that spread to all men, from Romans 5:12, we see no spark of life. And in addition to that, the judgment is that we are not even worth saving, according to Romans 3. It said, "All have turned aside, together they have become worthless." Rendered unusable, rendered useless, is what the word means. All become worthless. So when you hear someone say, "Is that God did it because I was worth it," you want to identify with that, but it's not true. We have become corrupt. We had become worthless. We weren't looking for God. We were looking for other things to worship instead. We had become worthless. No spark of life. Nothing worth saving. And this is what causes the alienation between us and God. And some people would argue, say, "But God is love. Can't he just forgive my sin? Can't he just look the other way? Doesn't love win?" It doesn't. Not in this case. Not the way it is. Of course, love can win. We're going to talk about that. So what is the response to our depravity? In God's holiness, we see this. God is holy and he cannot stand sin. Habakkuk 1:13 says of God, "You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and you cannot look at wrong." It doesn't mean that God can't see bad things. God sees what we do all the time. God sees all bad things. It just means that he can't have a relationship with it. Psalm 5:4 explains this a little bit more. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. In Isaiah chapter 6, it says, holy, holy, holy of God, in which a sinful Isaiah wants to die in his holy presence. So, the holiness of God against the depravity of man brings what? It brings wrath. God's response to sin and hostility is his wrath, his pure, righteous, and holy hatred. Psalm 5:5 says this, you hate all evildoers. Psalm 11:5 and 6 says, the Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur in a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. And in Psalm 7, verses 11 through 13, it says, God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation or anger every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. So again, what do we see as a reaction to our depravity? We see wrath. But even within a verse like that, you still see mercy. God is not just a God of wrath. It's as though wrath is in his right hand and mercy is in his left hand all at the same time. Because what does it say? It says, if a man does not repent. So our death, which brings depravity, which brings hostility towards God, he doesn't give us what we deserve right away. He has mercy on us. He gives us a chance to repent. So while the wrath of God is white hot and holy, we also see the love of God that is awesome as well. Psalm 50, verse 22 says this, mark this, then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. When we think about God's anger and wrath, we have to understand that it is serious. It is not an empty threat. One day there's going to be a lot of people, even this very moment, I'm sure there's people who are experiencing this. But then one day at the end, people are going to, at the end of their lives, are going to say, I thought I lived a good life. I did this and this and this and this and this. They don't understand that their nature is something that is not acceptable to God. God can't just look past their sin. And the other thing we have to understand, too, is when you think about all these Old Testament scriptures about God's wrath and about God's holiness and about his response to our sin and our depravity, is that the Son of God was just as much behind these verses as the Father. I know that's one thing, especially in the past, was easy for me to justify or to think about, that Jesus was almost like an independent third party when it came to salvation. He was the one that made good because the Father was the one that was angry. And I think a lot of people think about it like that way. The Father is the angry side of God, and Jesus is the loving side of God. But Jesus hates sin just as much as the Father does. The Son of God is just as wrathful against sin as the Father is. So we have to understand that behind these verses, behind these strong terms, is the Son of God as well, not just the Father. So, what is the result of this holy wrath? The soul that sins shall die, and the wages of sin is death. So, if we take God's word for what it says, and if we believe this, then of course, what is needed? Reconciliation. Reconciliation is needed, and that's point number two. We are reconciled, and that's the beauty of all of this, is we see that we are, if we believe, we are reconciled. And we look back and we see that we were alienated. So all the things that we had in us should help us to bow down even more, to get on our knees and thank the Lord for his salvation, to thank the Lord for his mercy and for his grace that he poured out upon us. Because once we were all those things, once we had that nature, and believing, our nature was changed. And why was it changed? It was because of reconciliation. And it says, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled. And how is this reconciliation accomplished? You have to think about, what does reconciliation mean again? It's a bringing together of two parties that are hostile towards each other. The other thing we have to remember is this, is that God is we are hostile towards God with our nature, and God is hostile towards us with his nature. But God doesn't have to come to us for reconciliation, because we're the ones that offended him. He hasn't done nothing wrong to us ever. So we are the ones who should be, in a way, if you think about it like this, we're the ones that should be approaching God saying, I'm sorry, but our depravity doesn't allow us to do so. So who's the one that's got to take the first step? Who's the one that takes the first step in reconciliation? It's God. And that's what's great about this, because we couldn't do it, and he is the one who stepped up to do it. We also have to remember that in the verses before where it says that, where it talks about Christ reconciling all things to himself, it's Jesus who is reconciling us to himself. The Father is involved as well, of course, but it's Jesus is the one that's reconciling all things to himself. So the very one who paid the penalty for sins, the very one who was up on the cross, the very one who experienced wrath for us is the one that reconciled to himself us. So it says, and you, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 19 and 21 say this. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. Not counting their trespasses against them. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So what happens again in reconciliation? Hostility and enmity are gone, and now there's friendship and love. So when you think about 2 Corinthians 5, especially verse 21 and verse also 19, it says that in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting the trespasses against them. Okay, so when you think about initially our depravity, and you think about our sins and our hostility towards God, and you think about God's holiness and how God can't abide with evil, so a payment still has to be made, right? We can't just go on, and God can't just go on ignoring sin. It's not, I mean, it does say, as far as the east is from the west is as far as he has placed his sin, our sins from us. But he didn't just put it there and leave it there and that's it. There was something that happened. How does he make it so that our sins are as far as the east is from the west from him? Because Christ is the one that stood in. He's the one who took our place. He says that in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting the trespasses against them. So the world, those who believe in Christ, God did not count trespasses against. So that means there's only one person that could have done it, and that's Christ. God counted our trespasses against Christ. And why is that such a big deal? Because of who Christ is. It says, for our sake, he made him to be sin for who knew no sin. So Jesus is the one who came in the flesh to live. He's the only one that accomplished God's perfect, righteous, holy standard of living. He's the only one that did that, and he did that in the flesh. So God, instead of taking our sins and immediately sentencing us to death with them, he took them from us and put them on Christ. It's called the Great Exchange. I'm sure you guys have heard that term before. He exchanged his righteousness, gave it to us, and took our sinfulness, took our depravity. Not as though he became depraved, but he took our sins and the things that we did, and he took them upon himself. So by the death of his son, and particularly in his body of flesh, we have achieved reconciliation. But it's not as though we have achieved it. God is the one that achieved it for us. We have to remember, what are the wages of sin? Death. Which means Christ had to die, and he was the only one that could have done it because of who he was. God's wrath has to be satisfied. Sins must be paid for, and Christ is the one who paid for them. God did not count our trespasses against us because he counted our trespasses against Christ. 1 Peter 1, verse 19 tells us this, that we were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And that's the way it had to be. There had to be a sacrifice that atoned for sin. And if you go back to the Old Testament and read about animal sacrifices, the animal sacrifices had to be without blemish. That's the only way that God was pleased. It had to be without blemish. So Christ, coming in the flesh, had to be without blemish. And he had to have upheld God's holy standard of living. And that's the only way that our sins could have been atoned for. Because when God created man, he created man perfect. He created man, and man had not sinned. So when man sinned, all men after that were condemned in the flesh. So what had to happen? Somebody who was holy, harmless, and undefiled came in the flesh and fulfilled what we were supposed to fulfill, or what we were supposed to do if we wanted to be in the presence of God. Because we have to remember, sin cannot be in the presence of God. We cannot be reconciled to God with our sin. Our sin has to be removed. And that's what it says back in 2 Corinthians 5. It says, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin. Christ knew no sin. But he gave Christ our sins, and Christ paid the penalty for those sins, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. How can we, as sinners, become the righteousness of God? Because we've been given the righteousness of Christ. It's not as though God sees us and that he doesn't remember that we sinned, But God doesn't count those sins against us anymore because they've been paid in full. It's one of the greatest phrases in the Bible. When he says, it is finished. And basically what that means is it was paid in full. Our atonement for believers has been paid in full on the cross. So in 1 Peter 1:19, it says it's the precious blood of Christ, like a lamb that without blemish or spot. And again, it is important to know that the death of Christ had to happen in his body of flesh. Why? Romans 8 verses 3 and 4 explains this. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, or as a sin offering, he condemned sin in the flesh, which means that sin, since it had no grip on him, Christ was able to condemn it, saying, I was able to fulfill the righteous standard. And it also says, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. So that is how the righteousness of Christ affects us. Because we have now fulfilled, in a way, the righteous requirement of the law because we have been given the righteousness of Christ. We have been given a state of righteousness and holiness and, in a way, sinlessness because Christ took our sins and paid for them. We are no longer guilty before God because our sins have been paid for. Justice has been served. So it's not that we are not sinners anymore, but our sins have been paid for. God is just, and his wrath was satisfied in Christ on the cross. That is the only way that we could have been reconciled. God's wrath had to be satisfied, and it was satisfied in Christ. So now we stand before God with Christ's righteousness. And 1 Peter 2:24 says this, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. So while we are still sinners, grace has been poured out, and our debt has been paid in full. And Jesus took the debt we owed to God and made it his own and satisfied the wrath of God on the cross. And this goes to point number 3. We are holy, blameless, and above reproach. And it kind of goes back to the same point from before. How is it that we are holy? How is it that we are blameless? How is it that we are above reproach? How is it that Satan can't come before God and accuse us anymore because of what Christ did? How is it that we are blameless because of what Christ did? How is it that we are holy because of what Christ did? We are separate now from the way we used to be, and we are also separate from the world. We have been remade. We are new creatures. We now have the spirit as opposed to just having a sinful nature. There is still the flesh. Romans chapter 7 explains that the flesh is still at hand, ready to pounce whenever we want to do something good. So we know that we're going to be fighting against the flesh until we die. But since our sins are not counted to us anymore, to our account, because of what Christ did, we are now holy, and we are blameless, and we are above reproach. Point number 4 I would like to save for another night. Just to recap, reconciliation happened. We are reconciled. Once we were alienated, we had a sin nature before that was completely against God. We had a nature that warred against him. We fired our weapons against him, and he was ready to fire back against us. And the beauty of this is, like I mentioned before, in Psalm chapter 7, is that he highlights in there, if a man does not repent. So he gives us a chance to repent. And that's what we are required to do. We're required to repent. We're required to turn away from our sin. We're required to follow Christ. We're required to worship God. And how can we do that unless we've been reconciled? So we repent. We turn to Christ. We believe in him. Romans 10:9 says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So we have been reconciled because of what Christ did on the cross. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So again, Jesus took the debt we owe to God, and he made it his own. We have been reconciled. Justice has been served. And we are free to worship. Before, we couldn't worship, and now we can worship. Because of what Christ did, because of how he reconciled, he reconciled us to himself because of his blood, we are able to worship. We're able to know the Lord. John 17:3 says this, now this is eternal life, that we may know you in Jesus, they may know God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. So we have to understand that we were alienated, we have been reconciled, and now we are holy, blameless, and above reproach. And The portion of if we persevere is what I'd like to cover for the next time. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for our reconciliation. We thank you for what Christ did. We thank you that we have been forgiven of our sins. Thank you for the righteousness of Christ. Thank you that we are no longer hostile towards you and you are no longer ready to unleash your wrath upon us. Thank you, Lord, that we are no longer at enmity with you and that we have your love and you're with us and you want to help us now and you want us to come to you to approach the throne of grace with confidence, even in the midst of our sin. That's when you want us to come to you. We thank you for the ability to come into your presence because the enmity has been vanquished. There is nothing anymore that separates us from you because of what Christ did and because of who he is. So we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for everything that he has done. Help us, Lord, to live by the Spirit. Help us to worship and help us to see Jesus for who he is and for what he has done. We thank you, Lord, and we ask you to bless us this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.